Anyway, again, Sabbath blessings, chapter 71, page 717, if you actually have the book, Patriarchs and Prophets. The chapter is entitled David's Sin and Repentance, and it's based on 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And it says this, "The Bible has little to say in praise of men. Little space is given to recounting the virtues of even the best men who had ever lived. This silence is not without purpose. It's not without a lesson. All the good qualities that men possess are the gift of God. Their good deeds are performed by the grace of God through Christ." Isn't that neat, the way she says that? I mean, in today's world, we just say Christ is our, you know, Christ our righteousness, but I like the way she puts it there. She goes on to say that since they owe all to God, the glory of whatever they are or do belongs to Him alone, they are but instruments in His hands. Yeah, amen, vessels or clay pots. More than this, as all the lessons of Bible history teach, it is a perilous thing to praise or exalt men, for if one comes to lose sight of his entire dependence upon God and to trust in his own strength, he is sure to fall. That's why I don't, like, people will send me emails, and I'm sure other preachers have had this happen to them, but some preachers like it, I guess, and I don't. You know how the people will over, and sometimes it's a red flag, too, where it's, oh, the website's great and all this other stuff, and then they hit you with something. Well, it looks like somebody fell out of the phone. Hold on. Let me get the phone off the computer. Because I don't want to have that elevator music being recorded. There we go. Now it's going to be on the phone. Yeah, I'll put the phone on regular. So, anyway. But sometimes... And this happens a lot because, I mean, look at Hollywood or look at the end result of people praising people. I mean, if you do this to a preacher or a pastor, their head gets all swelled up and they start thinking they're all that in a bag of chips. But look at just case in point of a prime example of this is the Hollywood star. You know how they always call them a star? They don't even realize they're prophetically calling them messengers, which they are, because they're all actors, and actors are what? If you look at the definition of actor in the dictionary, it tells you deceivers, liars. You know, they're not acting truthfully. They are playing a part. So they're actually acting. Acting is just a lie, right? And so, but that's besides the point. What I'm trying to get at here is like the red carpet situation where everybody praises them and ogles over them and worships them. I mean, remember when the Beatles came here in the 60s or when Elvis started shaking his hips and people just start, the girls especially, start crying and fainting. And I mean, that is the strangest thing. Some guy wrote a book about it. It was something about the celebrity something. I can't remember what he called the book. It had to do with the mindset of people when they get near celebrities. And I'm thinking, when I see celebrities on TV, I think, you know, you brush your teeth, you put your pants one leg at a time, you know, you're no different from me. And they say, oh, they're the beautiful people. I says, look, you know, I know a lot of people that are a lot better looking than them, and even without makeup. But it's just all a farce. But the thing is, look what happens to those people when they're praised over and over, and they start believing it. And then they become idols in their own minds, you know, legend in their own mind, if you will. And it's pretty sad to watch, but that's... And this kind of thing, and we know it happens, we see it all the time, and so when she says it here, just offhanded, you know, the reasons for it. So continuing, man is contending with foes who are stronger than he. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places, Ephesians 6:12. I like to get reminded, as a matter of fact, that's one of my alarms every day on my computer. I think it hits at about 6 or 7 p.m. No, 7 p.m. is my midday prayer thing. 6, I think about it. About 6 o'clock, all of a sudden it'll pop up Ephesians 6:12 on my computer. Because I got to constantly be reminded that these attacks that come are not from the people that are doing them. They're being prodded. I got it, because I want to, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to sit there and tell people on a pulpit that you have to be able to stand there when they're sticking a gun in your face with a smile on your face, with love in your heart for them, just like Jesus, you know, hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, or Stephen, hold this charge not against them. You know, or the martyrs of all, you know, 500 million of them used to smile and ask God to forgive those people that are burning them at the stake or cutting them in half or whatever the case may be. And I want to be constantly reminded of that because there's a constant attack going on. For those of you that aren't in ministry, to give you an idea, I'll get upwards of, maybe 75 to 100 emails a day. And I can usually get through them pretty quick. Usually they're just quick questions and, you know, and I'm not counting spam, of course. And bills are also involved in that. So I'd say about 50 of them for ministry. I'd say about half of them are for ministry. And out of the 50 that come in for ministerial questions, half of them are just, you know, attacks, hateful emails and stuff like that. It gets slow at times. Sometimes I don't get as many, you know, attacks. But if the Pope does something important, you know, like where the website goes from 2 to 3 million hits a month to 5 million hits a month, like when he visits, or, boy, I tell you, the hate mail really gets up there. But that's bound to, you know, that's bound to happen. So it gets to you. I even got a sign on my door. It says, leave the problems in this room. Before I leave my office, everything's left in here, because I don't want to bring this stuff into my family, all these attacks. It gets your skin really, really thick, I got to tell you. You get spiritually thick skin. Yeah, I wonder, too. I wouldn't doubt it, because I'm sure the Pope surfs the web and puts his own name in, because if he does that, he's coming here. But anyway, continuing, she says, it is impossible for us in our own strength to maintain the conflict in whatever diverts the mind from God. Whatever leads to self-exaltation or to self-dependence is surely preparing the way for our overthrow. The tenor of the Bible is to inculcate distrust of human power and to encourage trust in divine power. It was the spirit of self-confidence and self-exaltation that prepared the way for David's fall. Flattery and the subtle allurements of power and luxury were not without effect upon him. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, let me interject here, one of the reasons that some of us don't receive certain blessings, if you will. Like, and I'm guilty of this as well. I'm praying for a large, either a large sum of money or a large building. One or the other. I want to do a school of the prophets kind of a thing, and I want to have a printing press in it because we need to get the books, the tracks, as well as the videos and audios and stuff like that out there. And I'd like to be able to put a small server farm in there as well. So that's going to take a lot of money. And so I'm praying for that. But it's not coming because I'm not ready for it yet. Or maybe those around me aren't ready for it. I don't know. Because I know what happens when someone gets great responsibility about how it can cause problems. I mean, have you ever watched some of those things they have on TV, like on Discovery Channel every now and then, about ex-lottery winners? What happens when people win the lottery that weren't supposed to have millions, and all of a sudden they've got millions? They usually, I'd say 80% of the time, they blow it within a couple of years. They blow it, it's gone, all of it, and nothing to show for it afterwards except more debt. And so, because once you get that amount of money, you figure, well, something's bound to fall into your lap with all that kind of money. You know, get some kind of a business deal or something. But before you know it, all the money's gone, and you never really did anything with it. And so, whatever. She goes on to say that intercourse with surrounding nations also exerted an influence of evil, or for evil. And boy, don't we know what the scripture says about iron sharpeneth iron. You go around and hang around with the wrong kind of people, bad company corrupts godly character. How can two walk together except they be agreed? I mean, the Bible's filled with that stuff. And this is one of the reasons we preach the way we do towards Seventh-day Adventists. The ones that have the fruits of being Christians but are still in the church. It says, you know, it's not going to be long that you're going to be like them. You're eventually going to become very hardened to the truth. So continuing, according to the customs prevailing among Eastern rulers, crimes not to be tolerated in subjects were uncondemned in the king. The monarch was not under obligation to exercise the same self-restraint as the subject. Kind of like the Bush administration or any other administration in modern day where the president can go around and kill anybody he wants, but if you were to kill somebody, you'd end up in jail. That's more or less what she says here. All this tended to lessen David's sense of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and instead of relying in humility upon the power of Jehovah, he began to trust to his own wisdom and might. As soon as Satan can separate the soul from God, the only source of strength he will seek to arouse the unholy desires of man's carnal nature. The work, and this is one of the reasons I also see some of the attacks that are coming on our family, because I've always, and my wife and kids can tell you that, I repeat this many times, the stuff that I went through in my past and the stuff that you all go through in your past was needed so that you can live today. Now, if the Lord does bless me with a big building to do the School of the Prophets or printing presses or whatever the case may be, there is going to be big hassles. We might start butting heads with somebody on building permits, or we might have to deal with people that literally attack the building because they find out what's going on in there and try to start fires or whatever, you know. Because I saw what happened. I met this one pastor many years ago. The day I met him was the day after Halloween when someone threw a Molotov cocktail at his church because he let some black guys sleep in what they used to call the Strike 2 Center, which was a homeless shelter right next to the church in Oaklawn, Illinois. And they don't like black guys, I guess. And so him and I became friends, and that's where I started pulpit preaching. But it angered him. And I know that if something like that were to happen to me years ago, oh, man, my blood had been way up. Now I can see by these attacks that are going on that it doesn't upset me physically like it used to. I don't want to walk through a wall anymore. You know, you start swinging in one room and you end up in the next, hoping that you don't hit a 2x4. But this, you know, from what's been going on late, I praise the Lord for it. Because it does help you understand that, you know, hey, I'm letting go, let God. Certain things you can't control anyway. Yeah, amen. Good way to put it. Just like, whatever. Yeah, you just don't care. You just leave it in the Lord's hands. And it's pretty profound. Even with some of the things that are going on with loved ones, I always have a tendency to want to lash out. Now I'm getting to the point, and after talking with one of my sons today on the phone, the Lord blessed him with something to share with me that cut me pretty deep. And there's a different approach. Like a lot of times, because you want to ground the kids, you want to kick them out of the house, whatever the case may be. But sometimes it's best to just sit down and discuss things, you know? Do like Jesus would do. Going on. The work of the enemy is not abrupt. It is not, at the outset, sudden and startling. It is a secret undermining of the strongholds of principle. It begins in apparently small things, the neglect to be true to God and to rely upon Him wholly, the disposition to follow the customs and practices of the world. Before the conclusion of the war with the Ammonites, David, leaving the conduct of the army of Joab, returned to Jerusalem. The Syrians had already submitted to Israel, and the complete overthrow of the Ammonites appeared certain. David was surrounded by the fruits of victory and honors of his wise and able rule. It was now, while he was at ease and unguarded, that the tempter seized the opportunity to occupy his mind. The fact that God had taken David into so close connection with himself and had manifested so great favor toward him should have been to him the strongest of incentives to preserve his character unblemished. And sometimes, you know, for those of us that are trying this walk, you know, where you don't sin at all, and you can actually do it for weeks and months on end, but, you know, we're sinners, and so we're going to mess up every now and then. And then when you do mess up, you think, you really, really think down on yourself, you know. You think, so many blessings were apparent. He was getting, you were walking so close to the Lord, everything was going so great, and you went ahead and did that anyway. You know, so it just makes you feel, even though it's something real piddly, you know, because after so many years of walking with the Lord, it's just going to be these, what most people would call piddly sins, but hey, sin is sin. If it's going to make a frown show up, if it's going to sadden the Father, then it's something to steer clear of completely, 100%. So, anyway, she goes on, but when in ease and self-security he let go his hold upon God, David yielded to Satan and brought upon his soul the stain of guilt. He, the heaven-appointed leader of the nation, chosen by God to execute his law, himself trampled upon its precepts. He who should have been a terror to evildoers, by his own act strengthened their hands. Now think about that. Again, don't think of the celebrity mindset. Okay, fine, David's a king, but he still puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like you and me. Just like Peter walking on the water. Before he fell in the water, he just put his pants on one leg at a time, just like you and me. All right? Here she's saying he should have been a terror to evildoers. We all know what the scripture says about Satan fleeing. You know, he doesn't just turn around and walk away kicking pebbles and go, oh, I'll be back. No, he flees. Because we do have power, but it's not of us. It is of Christ, our righteousness. And that kind of mindset has to be burned really deep into the heart of the Christians, especially now when the latter rain's starting to fall, because some of you are going to have to walk on water. Some of you are going to have to raise the dead and heal the sick, whatever. Some of you are going to have to preach to 5,000 people in one sitting, like out of the blue. I mean, how that's going to happen, I see, only our Father knows how that kind of stuff's going to happen, right? Yeah, I'm thinking in our time, yes. But who knows? I'm not going to date it. I don't know the day or the hour. But when I think about, you know, some of us having the ability to step up and speak to 3,000 to 5,000 people in one sitting like Jesus did on the edge of some lake, right? How do you suppose that could happen? Could it be that one day you're moved to step into one of those 5,000-seat churches and all of a sudden, you know, you're walking in with the Holy Spirit, and as you walk in, you are a terror to the evildoers on the pulpit. They back off. How many of us have been walking in stores and seeing people that are possessed by Satan back off and actually turn around and flee and run away from you or start screaming at you? Now, think about this. You're walking into a church with 5,000 people. It's going to get quiet if all of a sudden you're in there with a message. You step up to the pulpit. The guy that was preaching backs off, literally, like something in a slow-motion dream, and you start speaking the oracles of God. And who knows, 5,000 people might just all of a sudden drop to their knees, and that pastor as well. That would be an amazing event. That would be an answer to prayer. But going on, she says, amid the perils of his earlier life, David in conscious integrity could trust his case with God. The Lord's hand had guided him safely past the unnumbered snares that had been laid for his feet. But now, guilty and unrepentant, he did not ask help and guidance from heaven, but sought to extricate himself from the dangers in which sin had involved him. Bathsheba, whose fatal beauty had proved a snare to the king, was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's bravest and most faithful officers. None could foresee what would be the result should the crime become known. The law of God pronounced the adulterer guilty of death, and the proud-spirited soldier, so shamefully wronged, might avenge himself by taking the life of the king or by exiting the nation to revolt, or exciting, rather, the nation to revolt. Every effort which David made to conceal his guilt proved unavailing. He had betrayed himself into the power of Satan. Danger surrounded him. Dishonor more bitter than death was before him. There appeared but one way of escape, and in his desperation, he was hurried on to add murder to adultery. Now, again, we can come up with 2-3 scenarios how to get out of a sticky situation. Our Heavenly Father can come up with thousands, as we all know, because some of the time, how many of us have slapped ourselves in the forehead and says, why didn't I think of that? But you know the devil's going to focus on one scenario, and it's always going to have something that's going to make things a lot worse than they were before you did the sin. So continuing on, she says, he who had compassed the destruction of Saul was seeking to lead David also to ruin. Though the temptations were different, they were alike in leading to transgression of God's law. David reasoned that if Uriah were slain by the hand of enemies in battle, the guilt of his death could not be traced home to the king. Bathsheba would be free to become David's wife, suspicion could be averted, and the royal honor would be maintained. Hold on a second here. I thought I was at too high of a kilobits because I keep seeing Scott and Ellen falling out. Continuing, Uriah was made the bearer of his own death warrant. A letter sent by his hand to Joab from the king commanded, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him, which means back off and let him be on his own, that he may be smitten and die. Joab, already stained with the guilt of one wanton murder, did not hesitate to obey the king's instructions, and Uriah fell by the sword of the children of Ammon. Heretofore, David's record as a ruler had been such as few monarchs had ever equaled. It is written of him that he executed judgment and justice unto all his people in 2 Samuel 8:15. His integrity had won the confidence and fealty of the nation. But as he departed from God and yielded himself to the wicked one, he became for the time the agent of Satan. Yet he still held the position and authority that God had given him, and because of this, claimed obedience that would imperil the soul of him who should yield it. And Joab, whose allegiance had been given to the king rather than to God, transgressed God's law because the king commanded it. Okay, one word, abortion. All right? There's a lot of people do that today. A lot of people go ahead and kill because it's legal, according to the king of today, which would be our government. Going on, she says that David's power had been given him by God, but to be exercised only in harmony with the divine law. When he commanded that which was contrary to God's law, it became sin to obey. The powers that be are ordained of God, it says in Romans 13:1, which, by the way, they're going to be using against us in the days ahead. They're going to try to get the clergy to convince people to follow after what the government wants them to do. They did it in Katrina. They tested it out at Katrina. There's actually videos about that on YouTube. But going on, she says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Of course, she's quoting Romans 13:1 again, but we are not to obey them contrary to God's law. Case in point, National Assembly laws. Of all people, we know this better than anybody else. But going on, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, set forth the principle by which we should be governed. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. An account of the execution of his orders was sent to David, but so carefully worded as not to implicate either Joab or the king. Joab charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. In other words, even Joab's using this murder that he knows David wants for some reason to take care of some situation he's dealing with back at home. So if the bad news, if this is bad news to David and it gets his blood up, we'll then finish it by telling him, oh yeah, and by the way, Joab's dead, or Uriah's dead. But yeah, amen, David was originally forgiven, and I'm sure she's going to get into that in a minute here when the prophet comes up to her, or him. The king's answer was, thou shalt say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Bathsheba observed the customary days of mourning for her husband, and at their close David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. He whose tender conscience and high sense of honor would not permit him, even when in the peril of his life, to put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed, had so fallen that he could wrong and murder one of his most faithful and most valiant soldiers and hope to enjoy undisturbed the reward of his sin. Alas, how had the fine gold become dim? How had the most fine gold changed? Kind of sounds like lukewarm, the terminology for the message of the word lukewarm. She goes on, from the beginning, Satan had portrayed to men the gains to be won by transgression. Thus he seduced angels, one-third of them, as a matter of fact. Thus he tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And thus he is still leading multitudes away from obedience to God. The path of transgression is made to appear desirable, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Happy they who, having ventured in this way, learn how bitter are the fruits of sin and turn from it betimes. God in his mercy did not leave David to be lured to utter ruin by the deceitful rewards of sin. For the sake of Israel, also, there was a necessity for God to interpose. As time passed on, David's sin toward Bathsheba became known, and suspicion was excited that he had planned the death of Uriah. The Lord was dishonored. He had favored David and exalted David, and David's sin misrepresented the character of God and cast reproach upon his name. It's just like with us. When we're bad ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we're making our God look bad. It's just like if someone gives you as a reference to a job and you chump the boss, you do something bad. It makes them look bad. So going on. It tended to lower the standard of godliness in Israel, to lessen in many minds the abhorrence of sin, while those who did not love and fear God were by it emboldened in transgression, because they're following after the king, of course. Just like today, government says it's okay to abort kids, government says it's okay to smoke, it's okay to drink. Well, if they say it's okay, even though we know it's not okay, eventually the people are going to go, well, since everybody else is, you know, that's the mindset for their day too. They just have little different ways of getting it done than we do, but, you know, more or less the same thing. And then here comes the prophet. Okay, good. She does. Well, of course she's going to mention this because it also speaks of his repentance. But it says, Nathan the prophet was bidden to bear a message of reproof to David. It was a message terrible in its severity. To few sovereigns could such a reproof be given but at the price of certain death to the reprover. Nathan delivered the divine sentence unflinchingly, yet with such heaven-born wisdom as to engage the sympathies of the king, to arouse his conscience and to call from his lips the sentence of death upon himself, appealing to David as the divinely appointed guardian of people's rights, of his people's rights, the prophet repeated a story of wrong and oppression that demanded redress. There were two men in one city, he said, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, little female lamb, which he had brought, or which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock one of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. The anger of the king was roused, and he exclaimed, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Well, she says, Nathan fixed his eyes upon the king then, lifting his right hand to heaven, he solemnly declared, Thou art the man. Wherefore, he continued, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? The guilty may attempt, as David had done, to conceal their crime from men. They may seek to bury the evil deed forever from human sight or knowledge. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, verse 13. There is nothing covered and shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be made known. Matthew 10:26. And this is one of the reasons I try to explain to my kids too, is they think they can hide when they do certain things, but when they're doing bad things, the Lord's going to reveal to us, if they're under our roof especially, the Lord's even going to use the wicked to reveal things to us that our kids are doing, for example. And, or things will happen to where we'll be, you know, there'll be some kind of a situation that everybody knows then, because it's just right out there in the open. Because the end result of a lifestyle, if you will. But continuing, Nathan declared, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. In other words, you know, for one thing, David never, there was always war, always to the day he died. And look at the Jewish nation. But then again, that's, of course, their just deserts for denying Messiah as well. Yes, amen. Sin definitely has consequences. And going on, it says, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And that's another thing, too, that kind of sobers up some people. All right, fine. You do something wrong and you think you got away with it, but then all of a sudden it's shouted from the rooftops. I remember one time when I was ripping off the phone company, for example. This is before I was a Christian. And no one knew I was doing it. You know, and then all of a sudden I'm in all the newspapers in the whole area. the mayor even asked me to leave the town. You know, this is back in the day when I was really bad news, and a lot of my friends were bad. And who'd have thought? Everybody knew. You know, it's just like with family, too. Something happens in the family, and like, say, one of the kids are putting up a facade, like they're walking the straight and narrow, and then all of a sudden, boom, everybody knows they're not. You know, it's just things like that happen. It's part of life. Praise the Lord for it, because it's a trial and a lesson learned. It's a trial that helps you get stronger, especially if you live through it. You know, praise the Lord that David wasn't killed, nor was... Well, of course, he loses his first son, but as we'll see, I'm sure. But continuing. The prophet's rebuke touched the heart of David. Conscience was aroused. His guilt appeared in all its enormity. His soul was bowed in penitence before God. With trembling lips, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. All wrong done to others reaches back from the injured one to God. David had committed a grievous sin toward both Uriah and Bathsheba, and he keenly felt this. But infinitely greater was his sin against God. Though there would be found none in Israel to execute the sentence of death upon the anointed of the Lord, David trembled, less guilty and unforgiven. He should be cut down by the swift judgment of God. But the message was sent him by the prophet. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Yet justice must be maintained. The sentence of death was transferred from David to the child of his sin. Thus the king was given opportunity for repentance, while to him the suffering and death of the child, as a part of his punishment, was more bitter than his own death could have been. Think about that, because you're dead, you're dead. You don't even remember, you know, you can't even affect anything that happens under the sun. But your child dies, you know, that's, you got to live with that. And it's not easy. It is definitely not easy. But the nice thing is the kid, you know, before the age of accountability, and he's in a household of a believer. I'm not going to put a judgment call there, but, you know, my opinion would be that the child would gain heaven. You know, David will see the kid again, in other words. But continuing, the prophet said, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. When his child was stricken, David, with fasting and deep humiliation, pleaded for its life. He put off his royal robes, he laid aside his crown, and night after night he lay upon the earth, in heartbroken grief, interceding for the innocent one suffering for his guilt. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Often, when judgments had been pronounced upon persons or cities, humiliation and repentance had turned aside the blow, and the ever-merciful, swift to pardon had sent messengers of peace. Encouraged by this thought, David preserved in his supplication so long as the child was spared. Upon learning that he was dead, or that it was dead, he quietly submitted to the decree of God. The first stroke had fallen of that retribution which he himself had declared just, but David, trusting in God's mercy, was not without comfort. Very many, reading the history of David's fall, have inquired, why has this record been made public? Why did God see fit to throw open to the world this dark passage in the life of one so highly honored of heaven? The prophet, in his reproof to David, had declared concerning his sin, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Through successive generations, infidels have pointed to the character of David bearing this dark stain, and have exclaimed in triumph and derision, this is the man after God's own heart. Thus a reproach has been brought upon religion. God and his word have been blasphemed, souls have been hardened in unbelief, and many, under a cloak of piety, have become bold in sin. But let's look at the other toss of the coin, which she might even go for here, which I'm sure she will. What do we usually use this story for? At least I know what I do on the street when it's ever brought up. I says, look at the perfect repentance of David and the mercy of our God. Our God is so merciful that a murderer and an adulterer not only was forgiven, but out of his lineage comes Christ the Lord. So we could take the other toss of the coin and glorify God overwhelmingly and show the people how loving he really is a father. He's not just God. He's not just father, too. He's like daddy. Jesus called him Abba. Isn't that daddy in English? Going on, she says, "But the history of David furnishes no countenance to sin. It was when he was walking in the counsel of God that he was called a man after God's own heart. When he sinned, this ceased to be true of him, until by repentance he had returned to the Lord. The word of God plainly declares..." let me stop there. "Until by repentance he had returned to the Lord." So for those of you that think that we're within earshot right now, whether you're on the radio, the phone, or in the room, and you think you've done a sin that, you know, it's just slamming you left and right, and you feel like you've really let down the Lord. When he sinned, that's one thing. But that's until he repented and returned to the Lord, things turned around. The Lord is a forgiving Father. So don't think down on yourself. Dust yourself off, get up, and get back to work. "The word of God plainly declares," she says, "the thing that David has done was evil in the eyes of the Lord," 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. "And the Lord said to David by the prophet, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart." Sounds like we read all this before. "From the house, because thou hast despised me." Though David repented of his sin and was forgiven and accepted by the Lord, he reaped the baleful harvest of the seed he himself had sown. And it's just like what Bonnie said a little while ago, sin has consequences. This is why I'm so fearful of doing it, because I want to get to those plateaus. I want to get higher up on the ladder and closer to him. I want to be able to raise a dead, heal the sick, walk on water, whatever the case may be. Whatever he wants me to do, if it glorifies him. You know, I don't want to do it so that my head gets all swelled up and I'm wearing a 10-gallon hat. Forget it. You know, I don't want any part of that. If that's going to happen, then Father, thank you for not letting it come this way. But at least let me make it home. She goes on to say that the judgments upon him and upon his house testify to God's abhorrence of the sin. "Heretofore, God's providence had preserved David against all the plottings of his enemies and had been directly exercised to restrain Saul. But David's transgression had changed his relation to God. The Lord could not in any wise sanction iniquity. He could not exercise his power to protect David from the results of his sin as he had protected him from the enmity of Saul. There was a great change in David himself. He was broken in spirit by the consciousness of his sin and its far-reaching results." Now this here we can also learn a lesson from, because we can't let that affect us. We can't let it break us. We can't let it mess with our conscience. We have to forget about it like our Heavenly Father forgets about it. We got to literally dust ourselves, because we're all sinners. But we have to get to that stronger walk of faith that even David hasn't stepped into. Because we are going to be recipients of the latter rain if we are found worthy. She says that he felt humbled in the eyes of his subjects. His influence was weakened. Hitherto his prosperity had been attributed to his conscientious obedience to the commandments of the Lord. But now his subjects, having a knowledge of his sin, would be led to sin more freely. His authority in his own household, his claim to respect and obedience from his sons, was weakened. A sense of his guilt kept him silent when he should have condemned sin. It made his arm feeble to execute justice in his house. His evil example exerted its influence upon his sons, and God would not interpose to prevent the result. He would permit things to take their natural course, and thus David was severely chastised. For a whole year after his fall, David lived in apparent security. There was no outward evidence of God's displeasure, but the divine sentence was hanging over him. Swiftly and surely, a day of judgment and retribution was approaching. With no repentance could avert agony and shame that would darken his whole earthly life. Those who, by pointing to the example of David, tried to lessen the guilt of their own sins, should learn from the Bible record that the way of transgression is hard. Though, like David, and I'm not, you know, like when I say stand up and take, you know, dust yourself off, you're still going to have to pay for what you did. But at least get back to work, you know. Continuing. Though, like David, they should turn from their evil course, the results of sin, even in this life, will be found bitter and hard to bear. God intended the history of David's fall to serve as a warning that even those whom he has greatly blessed and favored are not to feel secure in neglect, watchfulness, and prayer. And thus, it has proved to those who in humility have sought to learn the lesson that God designed to teach. From generation to generation, thousands have thus been led to realize their own danger from the tempter's power. The fall of David one so greatly honored by the Lord, has awakened in them distrust of self. They have felt that God alone could help them by his power through faith, knowing that in him was their strength and safety. They have feared to take the first step on Satan's ground. Even before the divine sentence was pronounced against David, he had begun to reap the fruit of transgression. His conscience was not at rest. The agony of spirit, which he then endured, is brought to view in the 32nd Psalm, wherein he says, and this is verses 1 to 4, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old." Because we all know how guilt gets you and it burns you from way deep inside, you know. "Through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer." And the 51st Psalm is an expression of David's repentance when the message of reproof came to him from God. In other words, this is before and after. "Have mercy." Okay, this is 51 verses 1 to 14, right? Yeah, 51st Psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And he knows what he's saying when he's saying this stuff too. In other words, chastisement's coming, there's going to be trials, you're going to have to deal with it. "Make me to hear," he goes on to say, "make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Sounds like a song, doesn't it? "Hide thy face from sins and blot out all mine iniquities," or "hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." And this kind of reminds me of early prayers in my ministry, as well as I would think any preacher would probably recite this, you know, and feel it, you know. She goes on to say that, "Thus, in a sacred song to be sung in the public assemblies of his people, in the presence of the court priests and judges, princes and men of war, and which would preserve to the latest generation the knowledge of his fall, the king of Israel recounted his sin, his repentance, and his hope of pardon through the mercy of God. Instead of endeavoring to conceal his guilt, he desired that others might be instructed by the sad history of his fall. David's repentance was sincere and deep. There was no effort to palliate his crime. No desire to escape the judgment threatened inspired his prayer. But he saw the enormity of his transgression against God. He saw the defilement of his soul. He loathed his sin. It was not for pardon only that he prayed, but for purity of heart. David did not, in despair, give over the struggle. In the promises of God to repentant sinners, he saw the evidence of his pardon and acceptance in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, which says, 'For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.'" And so when you're, you know exactly what he's talking about here, those of us that have sinned, and we all have. How many of us have said in our hearts, okay, I did that stupid thing, I've repented of it, but for the next few days, and maybe even weeks, depending upon what you did, you're constantly reminded of it, and you feel bad about it, because you made him feel bad. You grieved his Holy Spirit. And it gets to you. And it gives you that broken and contrite heart. And our Heavenly Father won't despise something like that. Going on, she says, though David had fallen, the Lord lifted him up. He was now more fully in harmony with God and in sympathy with his fellow men than before he fell. In the joy of his release, he sang, Psalm 32, verses 5 to 7, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. Now think about that. He's still going to be protected even after he sinned. Why? Because he repented. His Heavenly Father comes back, as he will for us, when we do stupid stuff. So going on, she says, many have murmured at what they call God's injustice in sparing David, whose guilt was so great after having rejected Saul for what appear to them to be far less flagrant sins. But David humbled himself and confessed his sin, while Saul despised reproof and hardened his heart in impenitence. If we all, just by looking at the life history of Saul, but Saul was also approached by Nathan as well. And what happened when Saul was approached? It's what Saul's fruits were all throughout his life. But it was so blatant when he started pointing fingers at everybody else and saying, I had to do this because other people weren't here or you weren't here. He's talking to the prophet. And so he just made excuses, whereas David just drops to his knees and he goes into repentance. She goes on, this passage in David's history is full of significance to the repenting sinner. It is one of the most forcible illustrations given us of all the struggles and temptations of humanity and of genuine repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Through all the ages, it has proved a source of encouragement to souls that, having fallen into sin, were struggling under the burden of their guilt. Thousands of the children of God who have been betrayed into sin, when ready to give up to despair, have remembered how David's sincere repentance and confession were accepted by God, notwithstanding he suffered for his transgression, and they also have taken courage to repent and try again to walk in the way of God's commandments. Whoever, under the reproof of God, will humble the soul with confession and repentance, as did David, may be sure that there is hope for him. Whoever will, in faith, accept God's promises, will find pardon. The Lord will never cast away one truly repentant soul. He has given this promise. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, that he shall make peace with me again. Isaiah 27, verse 5. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Isaiah 55, verse 7. And with that, we end this chapter.